Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that you have given to us. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. Lord, you are holy and wise and majestic and strong and sovereign and good, and we give you thanks. Lord, we would be nothing without you. We wouldn't be without you. And so, Father, we praise you. We thank you. And Lord, I ask this morning that as you turn our hearts now to your word, that you would enable us to hear, all of us, Father. Please help me speak in a way that will enable everyone to hear. Lord, I need you to consume me. To do that, I need you to overcome everything in me that your word might be preached. And so, Father, I ask that you would do that, please. And I pray that every single person in this room would have ears to hear, would be able to comprehend what you are saying to us, would be able to, by your Holy Spirit, let it transform their hearts, transform their lives. And so, God, would you be with us now? We ask this and pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, it was, I know I've said it a few times, but it really was a wonderful week. It was so much fun with the kids. Kids are hilarious. I mean, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I mean, it was great to be with all of them. There were a couple moments that were pretty hairy, you know. I mean, kids get a little crazy, but kids are precious. As precious as little kids are, though, as wonderful as they are. I mean, for example, we took all four kids shopping yesterday for shoes for school, and I lost all of my religion, all of it, just in the space of a man. I mean, it was tough. It was tough. Probably tougher on me than anybody else. I don't know why, but as precious as little kids are, and they are, wouldn't it be a tragedy if they never grew up, ever? I mean, wouldn't it just be, honestly, in so many ways, not just for our patience and peace, but wouldn't it be a tragedy if they never grew up? There was a moment where we were playing this game in the gym, and Christy and I were with the first and second graders, and they were lined up in two lines, and they were running towards us. They had to slap our hands, turn around, go back, and slap hands with the next person, sit down, and they were running to us. And little Carmine, he was with us. He was too young to be in the class, but we had to watch him. We had to keep him with us. So he was on the team, and he was running towards me. And watching his little face run to get to my hand was, I know it's a little bit corny, I'm a softy, but it was really precious to me. The little kid's face was so, the entire world for those 30 seconds for him was getting to my hand. And so the determination on his face, the look on his face, like if he lost this game, his entire world would have crumbled, right? I mean, but in that moment for him, so it was just a great moment. And so there were a lot of moments like that with all the little kids. But man, if my little boy never moves past five, that would be a tragedy. I love who he is now. I kind of don't want him to grow up, if I'm honest. But I also want to talk to him when he's 20. You know, I also want to know what he's like when he's 16 and when he's 30 and all those. I want to see him grow up. I want to see him get married and have children and, you know, not, you know, when he's older. But I want to see all those things. I don't want him to stay. When they were babies, they were precious, but I don't want him to stay that way. For one thing, they won't survive if they stay that way, right? If the years pass and they don't grow, it will be terrible for them. That's the situation exactly in Hebrews. That's where the audience is that he's writing to. And so when we come into the second part of chapter 5 here, this heavy, heavy text, if we're honest. If you're going to preach through the book of Hebrews, you know chapter 6 is coming. You know you're going to have to deal with that notoriously, and I don't mean that disrespectfully at all, that difficult passage in the beginning of chapter 6. You know that's going to come. And so we've come to it at last. And for the first time, you've heard me talking about what's going on in Hebrews because we've been talking about it in the sense of what's the theme and what's really going on here. Well, for the first time, the author himself is going to come right out and say precisely what the critical problem is in the congregation. And there's a lot to cover this morning. I want to get right into it, but bear with me. You know, if we stop this in the middle, I'm afraid it would cause so much despair, we would do it a disservice. So I want to cover everything, but let's get to it. These people had heard the gospel. They had made an initial commitment to it. but they had not progressed as they should have in the gospel, given how long they had been believers. By now, they should have been able to teach these things, but instead they need to be taught the most basic truths of God's word all over again. And they weren't dumb people at all. They weren't intellectually incapable of growing in the knowledge of the Lord. Their refusal to rest in the gospel has caused them to get lazy about growing in Jesus. Now, they were passionate to be precise in other things. They were diligent studiers of Scripture, but not Jesus, not the main thing. On that, they had become dull of hearing. They had become lazy, most likely because of the threat of persecution, the cost it would be to them to follow hard after Jesus. Because of those things, they're unwilling to work out the deeper implications of the gospel in their lives. They were unwilling to grow up. And the reality of Hebrews 5 and 6 is that a true believer won't persist for years in a state of spiritual immaturity, never moving beyond the most basic knowledge of what it means to follow Jesus. The idea that something could be alive, even if it stopped growing, is a strange idea. We don't think that about anything else. And the New Testament certainly doesn't describe the Christian life that way. So the author actually stops in 5:11. Remember, we were talking about Jesus being this great high priest. He stops in 5:11 to interrupt the flow of his argument about how Jesus is not a high priest in the order of Aaron, but in the order of a man named Melchizedek. He stops and pulls back to issue an extremely heavy warning to his readers, but also to give them the assurance that only comes from knowing Jesus. It's like he stops and says, listen, we need to understand what's at stake here before I go on to teach you about Jesus and Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews is the main place probably that we discover that true saving faith in Jesus perseveres to the end. That only those who endure to the end are the ones who are actually saved. Now, their enduring doesn't save them. It's that if you're actually saved, you endure to the end. Saved people endure. Saved people don't finally or fully ever walk away from Jesus. Following Jesus is not about making a decision one time in your life to address something spiritual in you and then moving on to live a life that doesn't really have anything to do with knowing Jesus more. Is the life you would have lived whether you ever met Jesus or not, but at one point in your life in the past, you prayed this prayer and you took care of the spiritual business, you bought the insurance policy, but it doesn't really have anything to do with who you are or how you live or any of those kinds of things. It's not what following Jesus is. The fact is that if Jesus is the only perfect, supreme, sufficient high priest, if he is the only hope we have to be rescued from God and not receive God's wrath, then turning away from him would be a disaster. It would be a disaster. Hebrews treats turning away from Jesus with more extreme seriousness than maybe any other New Testament book, but that is exactly because what Jesus did for us on the cross is so sufficient. It's powerful enough to change us. It's powerful enough to save us. With all that faces us, though, with all the things that we go through, all the temptations, all the struggles, all the trials, all the missteps, all the failures, how can we possibly, realistically, though, keep from drifting away? How can we really do that? How can we hold on the whole time? We need an anchor. That's what anchors are for. And I think the text has one major application to take from it, and so we're going to drive the bus this morning straight towards it. All right, but before we get into this text, actually, I'd like to do something a little different. If you have your Bible and you want to turn there, if not, it'll be up here. I'm just going to read quickly here. I want to read from Jesus in Mark chapter 4, okay? And as we go through, it's going to make a lot more sense as we go why we're doing this, but I hope that you'll catch on to this. This is Jesus teaching beside the sea to a very large crowd, and he tells a parable. I'm going to begin in Mark chapter 4, verse 3. Again, if you don't have your Bible or can't get there, it's, I think, going to be here in front of you. Verse 3, Jesus says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing, and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we're going to skip down to verse 14, where Jesus is explaining this parable to his disciples now privately. He says, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path when the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Jesus Christ taught very clearly that there is such a thing, there is a kind of believing in him that isn't real. In fact, it would seem from the description that that's more common than not. It looks real. It appears to all observers except God like it is real, like it will produce a harvest. It looks normal, but it doesn't bear fruit. It doesn't last. It has the initial signs of life, but it doesn't persevere. And because it doesn't persevere, it doesn't save. That is crucial. The words of Jesus are crucial to understanding this text in Hebrews this morning, because I don't believe, and I want you to know this before we even get into this, I don't believe this text or any other text in Scripture teaches that a genuine believer can lose his or her salvation. Now listen, I grew up believing that with all my heart though. I was raised Nazarene, and we not only believe that you could lose your salvation completely, but you could reach a state of moral perfection. You needed a second work of grace that came later than initial salvation, called entire sanctification. And when that happened, that was when you actually received the Holy Spirit after your conversion. That was when you received the Holy Spirit, and he came and took away your carnal nature, and so you never sinned anymore. So I not only believed that you could lose your salvation, now you could get it back. You know, you could go back, but God forbid you die in between, right? What if you got saved, you went to the altar and prayed, which I did all the time because I was scared to death. When I was 12 years old one time, my dad went to a church in Southern Ohio. It was his first Sunday as the pastor, and he preached the sermon, and it scared me so bad. I was 12 years old. I went to the altar. I was crying, and my dad comes down, and he puts his arm around me, and he says, what's going on? And I said, Dad, I need to get saved. And he said, when are you going to get this right? I was 12. I mean, I hadn't even grown up yet. I was terrified. So, because if you got saved and then you lost it and you died before you rededicated your life, you're out. So just constant fear. And you would think that if that was true, the Bible would be nice enough to tell you at what number of sin you've lost it. Right? That would have been helpful. Is it sin 10 or sin 56 or sin 107 after you've gotten saved that you lose it? You know, ironically, the Bible doesn't do that. So you kind of just have no idea. You just, maybe I've lost it, and so you have to go back and rededicate your life. Well, I also got entirely sanctified about 600 times, you know, because I would go and I would pray the prayer and I would cry and people would lay hands on me and I would get up and I would say, this is it. It's gone. I can feel it. My carnal nature's gone. And then, you know, literally, I mean, the worst time ever, I'm not going to tell you what it was, but it took like 15 minutes, literally, for me to sin again. It was summer camp. I think I was 16, And there were boys and girls there, and girls didn't always dress, you know, modest wasn't always hottest. And so I struggled. And so it took me like 15 minutes, you know, to not be looking at girls again. And I thought, I'm going to die. I'm going to go right to hell. And so I grew up believing, so I come out of that. I understand why we think that. I understand how you can read certain texts. You know, there are a few verses where you think, man, maybe you can lose it. I just want you to know before we head into this, I do not believe that the whole of Scripture will allow us to responsibly believe you can lose your salvation. And I'll die on that hill. I will die on that hill. There's no question. So I want you to know that I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches. And I don't want that to be the message this morning. This morning is heavy. And it is scary. It can be very scary. And so I don't want you to think that that's what we're saying. But we do need to realize, beloved, please, we do need to realize that the perseverance of the saints is for the saints. Saints endure, even if it's shaky, all the way to the end. We do need to realize that the path of endurance is one of an overall steady progression forward, even if we're stumbling the whole time. Beloved, you can fall flat on your face as a believer a lot. At least you're going in the right direction. So we have to endure, we have to persevere. So let's dive into this together. As a very long intro, let's dive into this together. Verse 11 of chapter 5. The author stops that argument and breaks into this. About this, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Ugh. Jesus in the gospel again, right? They're dull of hearing because that's what he's talking about. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Notice that, in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, coming into 6, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. About this, he says. So about the high priesthood of Jesus, there is much more to be learned, but they aren't ready for it. They should be. They should be at a point in their walk with Christ where he could just lay all of this out for them, but they won't be able to get it. And again, not because they're dumb and not because they're just, well, we're just not like that. We don't study really hard. We don't dive in deep. Maturity in the things of God's word is not for the elite. It's not reserved for the mentally strong who just want to be that serious about learning truth. You know, all that deep stuff, you know, that's for theologians and stuff. That's for ivory towers. I just stick to the basics. Well, that's not healthy. Be like a baby eating Melba toast their entire lives. It's not healthy. They aren't ready for it because they're not willing to engage with it. They're not willing to listen and learn. When he talks about how they should be teachers and instead need someone to teach them the basic principles of the oracles of God, he does not mean that they should all be pastors, all elders. He simply means that at this point, they should be able to interpret the scriptures properly in light of the death and exaltation of this Jesus that he's been talking about. They should understand how to interpret and apply the Old Testament scriptures at this point in their lives. That's what he deals with in the first two verses of chapter 6. We'll come to that. But they don't. They don't because they won't rest in the finished work of Jesus for them, because they won't do that. They're obsessed with going over and over the elementary principles of what makes someone right with God. They want to know. Maybe they want to know, you know, because they're being tempted. Is there a way to mix the old way and the new way and come up with like this kind of composite of salvation? They're not ready to move forward. Instead, they need to relearn everything they've been taught. They're like babies. They still need milk. They're not ready for solid food. And it's not okay to stay infants, is it? Not naturally, and certainly not spiritually. Well, why not spiritually? Why does it matter? Why is it a big deal? Because everyone, he says, who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. They don't know what they need to know to mature. They aren't ready to grow up, and they have to grow up if they're going to make it home. The author is painting a picture that says, and we need to hear this, in some way you are either drawing nearer to God or you are falling away from him. And there is no in between. Spiritual laziness is the concern the author has. A believer cannot remain in a state of deliberate infancy. He or she can't. So it should be of major concern to you if you aren't growing in your understanding of Jesus in Scripture and it's not even on your radar. It should be of major concern to you. That's not okay. And it isn't mean, and it isn't self-righteous, and it isn't judgy to point it out. Beloved, it's pastoral. It's not good for you. If you are still struggling over how you get saved, no matter how much you hear the gospel, if you're still craving to follow the Old Testament system, to follow the law, I want to follow the law, I want to add it in, to find some way to justify that need to work, and you can't rest in Jesus alone, you're a baby in the faith, regardless of what you know or what you've memorized. You're a baby in the faith if you can't get past that, if you can't rest in Jesus, and you're in serious danger of apostasy, of falling away, because the end of that kind of struggle is trusting in your works to save you, which is the same thing as rejecting Jesus altogether. That's what that is, and that's what the author is dealing with in this text, period. Some of us take pride in being infants, like you're more spiritual because you don't care about that kind of stuff. You don't care about going deep, whatever that means. It's just not your thing. Beloved, we have to care. We have to care. Let me ask you maybe a hard question. Who is it that pouts about having to grow up? Who pouts about having to have some responsibility and accountability? Who pouts about that? Babies. Babies. But in verse 14, solid food is for mature people. And what is mature when it comes to our relationship with Christ? What is it? In this text, it's having your powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And in context here, that means being able to tell the difference between truth and error, between a right understanding of Scripture and a false one. That takes constant practice. Now, the text is not, I'm not talking about having differing views on things like spiritual gifts or the end times, things that are secondary. We're not talking about that. That's not what he's saying. It's not like you have to find the one way that's the right way. There are some things that just aren't as clear as others, and we can agree to disagree, and that's fine. That's not what he's talking about, though. And by the way, listen, just so you know, I'm not calling any of you baby at all. I want you to hear God's word and pray and come to a conclusion. I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to preach the text, okay? So don't get offended and then not be able to listen. I can't say that's, but I would listen to the text. We're talking about understanding how Jesus, as the perfect Savior, as the King, fulfills all Scripture. We can say, well, of course the whole Bible is about Jesus. Yes, as Savior and King, as Redeemer, the whole Bible is about Jesus. Jesus is the source and center of all truth. That's what we're talking about. Maturity comes about from considering Jesus. Remember, that's how this all started in chapter 3. Maturity doesn't come by memorizing the names of all the kings, or knowing right where Gog and Magog are, or knowing that, well, really, if you look at Nero Caesar's name and if you add up the Latin value of the letters in his name, that comes to 666, but he can't be the beast because the beast, that's not maturity. That's spiritual strained peas. That's what that is. It doesn't have any meaning for your growth in Jesus to just speculate and wonder and fret and go all, you know, just figuring everything out. Maturity is knowing and resting in how Christ fulfills all of Scripture. It is believing the gospel is as true as it sounds. It's not being obsessed with Israel. That's not maturity. or obsessed with numbers and charts and names. Maturity is not about doubting the sufficiency, or maturity is about not doubting the sufficiency of Jesus by trying to figure out just how much good work you actually have to do to guarantee your salvation. That doesn't make you more mature. Some of us, I think, major in the minors because we don't want to get close to Jesus. We want a friendly, civil religion. We don't want to get close to Jesus and have him start changing our lives and everything. Right? So we major in the minors. We look very spiritual. We can roll off. I can quote Proverbs 1 through 3. Is it changing your life? Then who cares? Right? Consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What is solid food here? What is he talking about here? Specifically, it has to do with this Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus. Now, I have to use it as an adjective because of the sentence. Okay, it sounds really cool. It's just solid food here has to do with the fact that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's what solid food is here. That's the mature rather than the elementary doctrine of Christ. There's a difference between the two. So in 6:1, when he says we need to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, it doesn't mean we abandon it. Leaving and abandoning are two different things. We don't abandon the foundation of the truth that we knew at the beginning. When you leave home, you're not abandoning home just because you're leaving, right? You're still a part of that household. It's that we build on it. We build on that foundation. We grow. We still have the same feet we had when we were babies, but they're bigger. We need bigger shoes. We can walk on them, but they're the same feet, right? Those who are mature in Christ would realize then, these saints are being tempted with this. Someone who is mature in Christ would realize that trying to return to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, trying to find anything other than Jesus, even if it's something from the Bible, as the thing that can make you right with God, mature believers would know right away, that's evil. That's wrong. That's what he's saying. And they don't know that. They're considering it because they're not mature. Because they haven't matured as they should be. It's not just bad theology to doubt the all-sufficiency of Jesus then. It's evil. That's what he says here. That's the word he uses. So, beloved, perpetual infancy, deliberate immaturity, the unwillingness to go deeper into the truth about Jesus is the pathway to apostasy, to turning your back on Jesus. The issue here, again, is not a lack of intelligence. That's not what it is. It's a refusal to let Jesus be enough. That's why they've become lazy. It's a lack of desire to grow. He says dull of hearing. You hear what he's saying? It's the same word he uses later in 6, sluggish. Right? They become lazy. They don't want to process Jesus. They want to give their attention to 1,000 other things, and we will either move forward, and again, the pace is unimportant. The presence of growth is much more important than the rate of growth. So don't despair if you're growing slow. Despair if you're not growing. Please, please don't let that throw you. But the reality is, though, we will either move forward, the author is saying, or we will be destroyed forever. That's why the warning that's about to come is so strong. That's why. The author isn't being hypothetical. He says, therefore, in 6:1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, in verses 1 and 2, those phrases he uses, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's how you get saved. Instructions about washings, what makes you clean. The laying on of hands would be, how do you receive the Holy Spirit, which happens when we're born again. It doesn't happen by works. The resurrection of the dead, what happens to us, and eternal judgment, that which is reserved for unbelievers. All these things are the elementary aspects of the doctrine of Jesus, how a person is made right with God. And here's the thing. They're all Old Testament phrases. Laying on of hands, instructions about washing, repentance from dead. All those things, they are Old Testament phrases, which means the way they are being tempted, we see this again in chapter 10, The way they're being tempted to turn their backs on Jesus is to return to Judaism. That's what they're dealing with, to the old covenant way of relating to God before Christ came as the fulfillment of all those things. They're wanting to go backwards. Remember the illustration of the picture. They're wanting to just stay with and fall in love with and be with the picture, not the substance. But the gospel is clear, isn't it? The gospel is very clear. We're made right with God by the work of Jesus on our behalf. When we place our faith in Him as our only hope and Savior, that's when we're cleaned. That's how we get washed. We're redeemed, accepted forever. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. We are His new people. We have eternal life. End of story on that. We're supposed to rest in that and get to the business of knowing Him and stop standing outside the fence when we've been invited into the house to enjoy the feast. Mind the depths of the high priesthood of Jesus for you now. Don't stay on the fringe thinking, yeah, I want to go in, but shouldn't we still wash our hands before we eat so that we're clean? You know, what does that sound like today? Maybe sometimes, yeah, but shouldn't we not work on Sunday because it's the Sabbath? Again, it's not just bad biblical interpretation. It's evil. It's hard to tell that it's evil because it looks religious to focus on details. But a lack of rest in Christ will eat away at you until you doubt His sufficiency. So much that finally, if the Bible's true, you'll deny it and try something else to get right with God or leave God altogether. And that's suicide, beloved. It's suicide. So maturity isn't something other than Jesus. It's more Jesus. Don't lay any other foundation. And progressing into that is not the goal of the elite Christians who are just the ones that are particularly concerned with such things. All believers, every single one of us, no matter what our test scores were in school, must pursue maturity to avoid apostasy. We must. We're not talking about earthly things here. Jesus has you. We must mature. Doubt leads to unbelief. Of course it does. Not resting in the sufficiency of Jesus causes a constant sense of fear and doubt. It causes the need to perform as though you're so afraid you think you need to earn your salvation. And this happens over and over and over again. You can never work enough. That will eventually burn you out and cause you to defect. That's why we say the fight for gospel centeredness is everything in the church. Our lives depend on that. Literally, we must grow in it. Look at verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. We. First of all, the author throws himself in there, doesn't he? We. We're all in this together. We will only mature if God permits. Now, that's a strange thing to say. You and I are called to grasp what is taught and to mature. But the spiritual breakthrough is only going to come if God permits it. Now, what would be His purpose here? This is not a throwaway statement to sound super spiritual. It's a warning so that we don't become arrogant. And start thinking, yeah, okay, yeah, I'll mature when I'm ready. Get off my back. Okay, yeah, I got it. I'll do this one on my time. When I get to that stage in my life, when I'm ready, I'll do it. And the verse 3 comes in like a warning to say, don't get presumptuous about this. Don't get presumptuous about it. The author is pleading with us here. It's a reminder that this isn't in your hands, and therefore you need to get to Him. You need to go to Him. The author is pleading with us here to understand what's at stake. He's trying to push us to run to God, to say to Him, please, God, help me mature. Enable me to mature. Your will be done. Please help me here. Help me grow. He wants us to feel that urgency. He does, as His children. He wants to drive them back to the Father. He's the one whose mercy they're about to walk away from and put their salvation in their own hands and their own understanding. Look at verse 4. And this we will do if God permits. So here is why it's so crucial that we progress in our faith and not remain spiritual babies. Here it is. 4 through 6. For it is impossible. Oh, man. Man, that's a heavy word in the Bible. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. So much for being able to go in and out like I thought you could when you were a kid. If it means you can lose your salvation, right? And then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since, here's why, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. They are in very real danger. They are. If they don't progress beyond spiritual infancy, they're in danger of apostasy. Now, before we go any further, I want you to hear this, please. The text here is not a message of despair. It's not the point of this here. It's a push to get you resting in Jesus. Think about this. If they had reached apostasy, if they had reached a point of no return, what's the point of warning them, right? What would be the point of warning them? They aren't there yet. They aren't there yet. And beloved, if this text this morning is getting you, if it's hitting you right here, and you think, I got to run to Jesus, then you aren't there yet either. You aren't at a point of no return. If the text hits you and says, you better run to Jesus. This is a wake-up call. This is not here to make anybody quit. It's not here so that we picture God up there going, ha, 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 you're out. I gave you your last chance. No coming back now. No, and it most certainly, by the way, does not mean that God can't forgive or won't welcome you. That's not the sense here. In other words, it's not impossible because at a certain point God says no more. That's not what the text says. Why does the text say, what's the sense in verse 6? The point is, if you leave Jesus as the only way you can be made right with God, you won't come back. You won't come back. If you reject the cross after once believing in it, you won't ever have the desire to come to him. It's impossible that if you reach that point, you'll come back. And because if you say, well, look, I've doubted and struggled most of my Christian life. I've almost walked away a lot of times. I did really a few times just kind of completely walk away from Jesus. But I can't, it seems like I just can't get away from him. And now I'm back. I'm struggling, but I'm back. I believe now. Then this is not talking about you. Rest. It's not talking about you if that's who you are, if that's where you are. You know, I came back and I believe in him. I didn't know I was out because I messed. No. It's not talking about you if that's where you are. Don't fret. If you will run to Jesus, you are not in this text. The warning's not to you. It's here. This is here so that if you are on the brink of wondering, you're right on the brink because of the pressures of life, the difficulties of life, your own struggle with sin, your own struggle to believe. If you are on the brink because of all that pressure and weight and struggle of saying, look, I don't think he's worth it. He can't save me. That's who this text is talking to. You are on the brink of a fatal mistake. Please don't make it. Life is hard. We're in it together. It will end. Don't walk away. Don't quit ever. All those descriptors there, the author is very, very powerfully speaks here, but he's very wise. All those descriptors, once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted of the goodness, etc. They all recall on purpose, if you remember back in chapters 3 and 4, the experience of the wilderness generation after the Exodus. They all died in the wilderness. That's who he's still kind of, that's the story he's trying to lay on top of our lives. If you're like that, they saw everything God did. They were close to all of it. They tasted it. They experienced it. They saw all of it. But they didn't continue believing it to the end, did they? They didn't get closer to God's truth through all those things. And that's where it starts to come back up, that it's just like what Jesus said in Mark 4. Sometimes the seed, the word of God, falls on rocky ground. And those people immediately receive it with joy. But when tribulation or persecution, when trouble comes because of what they believe, or because following what they believe would go against what they want, they fall away. Or sometimes the seed is sown among thorns and it's there for a while, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things comes in and chokes the word, chokes it, and it proves unfruitful. Beloved, this happens. There are people like this. This is absolutely possible and realistic, that you brush up against all of it, even believe it for a while, but it wasn't rooted. It wasn't real belief. It was false belief, and that isn't saving belief. Why? Why? Because if you end up rejecting Jesus, you have rejected the only hope you ever had. Who else can save you if you turn your back on him? The apostasy, that sin the author is addressing here, is very particular. It's a certain sin, a certain kind of sin, all through the letter when he makes these warnings. This is not a text about those who struggle with their sin as a believer. That, like, if you get this, if you've done the same thing 789 times, at 800, you're out. That's Jesus and everything else in the Bible would seem to say that's not true. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the believer that struggles with their sin but presses on. It's not a text for anyone on the outside of the community of faith who is a sinner. Like, they've sinned so much, they could never come. They've committed this sin, now they're out. No. It's not talking about anybody on the outside of the professing community of faith. Not at all. It's not about your struggle to grow. It's not about that one sin that just seems to plague you so much all the time. This is a very specific sin that he addresses in different ways throughout the whole letter. This sin is very clearly a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross for you. It's contempt in verse 6 for him and for what he has accomplished. It's crucifying him in your heart over and over and over again because you don't think his first work at the cross was enough for you. See, it's unbelief. That's all it is. Whatever the reason might be. And the text is saying, if we get there, we can't come back. Because if you have contempt for it, you don't want to. You see what he's saying? You see the word since in the middle of verse 6? That's so important. Why is it impossible? Because you won't come back. If you don't believe in it, it won't save you. That's what the text is ultimately saying. God won't permit you to come to the cross if you're spitting on it, and if you're spitting on it, you aren't coming to it anyway, are you? If we reject the gospel, there is no salvation, plain and simple. And again, notice how the text moves. Notice how closely this runs to Mark 4, because I don't believe the author is trying to solve a dilemma here. Like, I don't think the point of this text was for us to say, now, is he talking to Christians or non-Christians? I think he's saying, look, here's the reality to the whole audience. To the whole audience. Real Christians hold firmly to the confidence and belief and hope they had in Jesus in the beginning, all the way to the end. They never deny Jesus. And if you finally do deny Jesus, it's impossible for you to come back to him because you never really believed in him. And if you hold him in contempt, you aren't going to come to him anyway. I think the way these next few verses work here prove that. Let's look at 7 and 8. He says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Now, can you hear the same agricultural example of Jesus there in Mark 4? So what is Hebrews saying? How is it making that point? He's saying very clearly, if God's rain falls on ground and that ground produces a crop, God will bless it. In other words, if the word is actually received, there is consistent growth. But in verse 8, if that same rain falls on the ground and no crop is produced, the ground will be burned up. The issue then is the ground, isn't it? That's what makes the difference. There are two kinds of people, only two then. There are those who actually believe and those who don't. And those who do will endure to the end and receive the promised blessing of rest and eternal life from God, not because they endured, but because their endurance, that fruit, proved that they had actually believed the word in the first place. There are two kinds of people, and what matters is how they respond to the same rain, the same blessings, the same exposure to the goodness of God in his Son. The text is heavy, it's thick, it's also very straightforward. Those who truly embrace the gospel will be saved, those who don't will not. Well, how do we know we've truly embraced it? I would ask you, do you believe it right now? Not, can you prove to me at some point in your life that you prayed a prayer? I'm not nullifying that saved you at all. I'm saying, what is it that you, like, how do you answer that question? Well, I believe it. I believe it right now. I believe it today. I believe it more than I believed it in the beginning. Jesus is more precious to me now than he was at the beginning. Getting close to him has revealed I'm way worse than I ever thought I was, and he saved me anyway. That's maturity. Not look at me, Jesus over here, look at me, be like me. That's not maturity. That's what babies do, isn't it? Have you ever tried to talk and have a conversation with another adult when there's anybody under 10 in the room? For Pete's sakes, dad, right? Me, not you right now, me, right? No. Do you believe the gospel now? When you're at the end, will you believe it then, even if you're struggling? Then it's yours, period. Rest in Jesus. Don't say, well, I believe it, but apparently maybe I'm out. No. No. If you believe it, you're not out. Ever. Now, again, if you reject it, not only is it not yours, but that rejection proves it never really was. And again, it might have appeared to be for a while. That can happen biblically, but true belief lasts because true belief, according to verse 3, is the work of God, right? The way the ground responds to the rain reveals what kind of ground it was in the first place. That's all. Beloved, we must believe this, and we must keep believing it to the end. We never come to a point where the gospel isn't our only hope. But we all know how we struggle. I mean, we all feel the weight of a text like this because we struggle. So is there an anchor for us? Is there anything to hold us down? Is there comfort for us even in a text like this? Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. And I think it was the point all along. Remember, there's no point to the warning if they've reached a point of no return. They haven't. And if you feel any urge right now to get closer to Jesus and cling to him with all your might, if you feel any sense of fear or pressure or concern that this might be you, then it isn't you. You wouldn't care if it was you. You wouldn't care. You'd be saying in your mind, not for me. And that's contempt for Jesus. Do you hear it? Can't save me. Do you know what I've done? Can't care for me. Can't hold me. Won't let me in. I tried. Didn't change my life. Didn't help me any. I'll still come to church, but whatever. That's when I'd be afraid. If you feel like that this morning, can I say to you on the authority of the Word of God, you should be terrified. And I hope that terror drives you to Jesus. So just come home and rest in Jesus. Don't sit there and debate, am I allowed? Can I? No. Come to Jesus. He won't turn you away. Watch the author begin to work. Look at 9 through 12. Listen to this. This is amazing. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The author believes that his teaching here is going to work, doesn't he? He believes it will be received and it will be effective. He obviously doesn't believe any of them are going to commit apostasy, does he? They're going to be saved. In their case, in fact, he feels sure of better things. That's inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's not like his, oh, I think it'll work. No, the Holy Spirit is, let's write that. However that works, however that process was, the Holy Spirit is pushing, write this, put this there. In their case, he feels sure of better things. That is, this is not going to happen to you, though. That's what he's saying. Then why say it? Why issue the warning then? Well, so they'll persevere to the end, so that their hope will be fully realized. Beloved, warnings and encouragements from God work the same way. They're meant to do the same thing, push you forward, keep you engaged, keep you going. They're part of the fuel God uses to keep you persevering. Think about it. What would be the right response to a warning about making sure you stay fixed on Jesus? To run to Jesus. And if you do that, you're safe. You're secure forever. Nobody that believes in him will be put to shame. Notice in verse 10 that he says they are still. He looks at them and he says, see, you're still doing this stuff. Even though you're not growing as you should, you're still loving and serving the saints like you did in the past. You see, their belief in Jesus in some way, even though they were struggling right now, was still shaping their lives. They were still growing. And I, by the way, parentheses, I love that in verse 11. The first tip-off in Hebrews that serving other people in love is the fruit, is the result of completely resting in Jesus, of that hope. But he's saying here, my desire is that the earnestness you show, the passion and intentionality you show in serving others, that's wonderful, but I want you to have the same passion and intentionality in hoping in Jesus all the way to the end as you do in that. So that, look at verse 12 again, you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the persevering life is a life of what? What can describe it? Faith and patience. And when you hear that and you say, okay, patience, not my strong suit, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus for it. I think my dad was being tongue-in-cheek, but he always would tell people, no, don't pray for patience because it will just increase trial. I mean, right? Because how are you going to get patient? God's not going to go, pshow! You're patient now. Awesome. Sweet. You respond to everybody in kindness. That's not the way it's going to work. You know how you're going to get patient? All the time. You say, oh, great. Well, what do you want? You want to be comfortable or do you want to know Jesus? Right? Preach to yourself, preacher. Preach to yourself. So, the persevering life is a life of faith and patience because the promise is inherited by faith and patience. So we should imitate those who have lived that way, those who have lived with faith and patience in God, people like Abraham he's about to bring up here. Now, here's the thing, and we're coming in for a landing, all right? Kind of, we've begun the descent, all right? We'll get a lot less to go than we have come so far, so here we go. He has given them one of the most severe warnings in all of Scripture about the irreversible danger of defecting from Jesus as the only hope for our salvation. Now he gives us the anchor so that we won't ever do that. It's beautiful. God is not going to go back on his promise that those who believe in him will be saved. He's not going to go back on it. So at the end of this heavy warning, the focus switches now from those who are called to live with faith and patience to the God they are called to have faith and patience in. Look at 13 through 16. For When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. God promised Abraham, back in Genesis, that he would give him offspring. He promised him a son. He promised him a line. God can't appeal to any higher authority than himself to guarantee something because it doesn't exist, right? So he swore by himself to Abraham that he would keep that promise. Here he's quoting Genesis 22:17, after Abraham had almost sacrificed whom? His son, Isaac. So Abraham received what he was promised. God swore by God that he would give him a son, and Abraham got one. Now, here's the point of those verses. If human oaths give a sense of certainty to a promise, and they do, signing a contract, everybody wants to believe in no moral absolutes until you owe them money, right? So you sign contracts. They have meaning. And that's okay. I said that like there's something wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. You borrow, you should pay it back. That's part of being in the world. You borrow for a house, you should pay for the house, right? That's if human oaths give a sense of certainty to a promise, if signing a contract means something for human beings, how much more should we feel certain when it is God who makes the oath? When God says, I'm going to save you, and then writes it on a piece of paper in blood. That's the point here, okay? That's the point about oaths and promises. If it means something when humans make it, how much more so when God makes it, right? Now, verses 17 through 20. So, man, circle those transition words, man. So, when God desired to show more convincingly, it's a beautiful text. To the heirs of the promise, you and me, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, like Ruth to Boaz, remember? Fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. This text is not there to make you worry and fear into rejecting Jesus. That is not why it is here. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This is what high priests do, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The new covenant promise, the new covenant people of God are the heirs of the promise that God made to believing Abraham. We are the product, if you will, of the multiplication of God's promise to him. That's Galatians 3:29. God has done for us. Here's the point of the text. God has done for us what he did for Abraham. He has guaranteed that we will receive his promise, that we will enter his rest, so that by two unchangeable things, God's word and God's oath, the promise and the signature, we might have the hope that enables us to live with faith and patience until we inherit the promise. He promised he would save, and then he gave his son to be the high priest of Abraham's offspring, his church. Jesus Christ is my oath. This is the sure and steadfast anchor for my soul. For my soul. A hope that lives behind the curtain in the very presence of God, which means it cannot be moved. You see that? This is the strong encouragement to hold fast to my hope. We don't have another source of encouragement or hope but Jesus. My anchor holds in the true Holy of Holies, where moth and rust cannot corrupt, where thieves cannot break in and steal. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My anchor holds within the veil, and nothing can move it. Nothing, ever. That is why I have hope. That is why I can live with faith and patience while walking through a world of turmoil and trouble and ever-changing circumstances and even persecution. Why? How? Because God has given me his word and then sealed it with the oath of his son, my high priest forever, my anchor that nothing can dislodge from the depths of the sea of God's power and grace and promise. Nothing can move it. That's why you can endure. I love that in the same text we are told that it is impossible for someone who finally rejects Christ to come to him, that it is also impossible in verse 18 for God to break his promise to save everyone who does come to him. He doesn't lie. This anchor is sure and it is steadfast. So the point is to drop it off the side of your life and let it sink into the sea of God's salvation. That's what Hebrews 6 is for. That's what anchors are for. And Jesus is an anchor. That's the practical application of a text like this, beloved. Learn what it means to rest in Jesus. Learn what it means to believe the gospel. So I have one thing I would desire for you to take away from this text this morning, and it's this: don't let the text take your hope from you. That's not what it was intended to do. Let the text do what it was intended to do, drive you to the only hope you have, where you will be safe forever. All right, I don't warn my kid about the dangers of running out on the street because I want them to get hit by a car, do I? Right? I mean, that's not why I warn my kids. I think I warn them because I don't love them, because I don't care, because I want them to do what I'm warning them not to do? Absolutely not. I love them. And if a warning will keep them out of the street, even if to ensure that warning, sometimes there has to be a little bit of hand to bottom. Well, I'll take this over a truck, right? That's all God is doing here, beloved. God didn't throw you the anchor because it's too late for you. How much more does God love his children than a weak and wicked man like me loves his? Do you want to grow? Then run to Jesus and rest. That's what anchors are for. All right, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for the cross. Lord, may we stand in the crimson flood of Jesus and never move. Would he be our foundation, our rock, our redeemer, our deliverer forever and ever? Lord, I pray that every person in this room would realize that Christ is the only anchor we have that can keep us from moving. There are those who know you. They will be fearful this morning. They will be questioning. I pray that you would come now with the truth of your gospel and drive them to you. There are those here this morning who don't know you, and the severity of a God like this can be unsettling. But Father, we should not only note your severity, but your kindness that is meant to lead us, even the worst of us, people like us, to repentance. So Lord, may there be no one in here this morning that rejects your son. Nobody that rejects Jesus. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who alone can save. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.